I just want to welcome our friend Alex Maurice, who will be preaching for us this morning. And just to express again my gratitude and my just thankfulness for him. It's been a busy time, and so Alex was able to come in and just be willing, able, and just it's always such an encouragement to me. Aside from the fact that he's preaching for me today and just kind of relieving me of that burden for the Sunday morning. A good burden, but a burden nonetheless. But I'm just so thankful just for our friendship and just the spiritual encouragement he is to me every time we have any sort of interaction. So some of you know him a little bit, and he's a zealous man for God. It's all about God being glorified, and so I know that in his service, as he brings God's word to us, that's what he wants, and that's what we all want, and so we're united in that, and just so thankful to be able to receive the word that he's going to preach for us from the Old Testament this morning, and I'm looking forward to it myself. So let's welcome our friend Alex Maurice up to the pulpit here this morning.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to be back with you again, have this opportunity. I am grateful for my growing relationship with Pastor George and the times that we could spend together through the opportunities that we have to fellowship with each other. I am grateful for our growing friendship and relationship. The Lord has been most kind, continues to be most kind to me. I know some of you have seen me and my wife come through here before. We have a little one that's with us. He's 2 years old. His name is Theo. This Wednesday marks a pivotal time for us. This Wednesday we'll meet with the adoption social workers, and he will be placed into adoptive placement. And so I would never have thought, I'm 53 years old, I have a 2-year-old, and I would never have thought after having adult children that we would have another child. And I marvel when I see him in his car seat traveling with us, enjoying life with him. I marvel at the fact that I have a son. And again, this was not a thought several years ago. I just thought life would have went on like normal. But the Lord has been most kind to allow us to have this little one. And he truly is a delight, and he is a blessing, a reminder to me of the dependence that we would have on our Lord and Savior, just as he is helpless. He came to us from the hospital at 4 days old. We're all that he has ever known, and we're grateful that the court system, the county system, has saw fit to bring him with us and to keep him with us. So we're very grateful. This morning, I'd like to lead off with a statement that most of us are familiar with, that we've heard at one time or another. The statement goes like this. It states this: let's remember the big picture. It's a therapeutic statement of sorts. It's a safe statement. It's something that we state at times when we have conflict, when we're in a dilemma, or perhaps we have forgotten something and our perspective is really linear, and perhaps maybe a perspective that focused on us. And so someone might say, let's remember the big picture. It's a safe statement to make. It's kind of a general, non-definitive statement. Nobody ever really thinks to question, well, what exactly is the big picture? They just kind of accept it and receive it. Let me give you a thought, though. For the unregenerate, for the unsaved, perhaps it's a bit of hope for them. Perhaps there's a sense of saying there's something greater than myself here. And so it's like I said, it's a safe for them to say, yeah, let me remember the big picture. But for us as believers, if we were to take that statement to its logical conclusion, for the unsaved, the big picture really is death. It ends in death. That is really the big picture. And as believers, we don't subscribe to pithy statements that really have no substance. As Christians, we don't live with an eye to the big picture, but as followers of Christ, we live with an eye and a heart and a soul that recognizes God's sovereign power over everything. That God, the great creator of all things, directs, governs all our actions from the greatest to the least by his wise and holy providence, and to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, and goodness, and mercy. To sum it up, God is in charge of all. That's what we live for. We live for his glory and with an understanding that God is in charge of us. God is in charge of all. So this morning, let me just remind us of a few realities regarding God's plan and his rule. The first reality is right here in the entire Council of Scripture. Let me just sum it up for you. In Genesis 1 through 11, we have a sweeping panorama of creation, the fall, and then redemption. And then something happens in Genesis 12 to Revelation 22. In Genesis 12, we have a focus on God's people and to all those who have been called out and justified by faith. This is us. This is the church. And in Scripture, we are called by Peter, aliens and strangers. By Paul, we are called the base and the foolish. But all those who have been called out and justified by faith, the Scripture speaks to us in that second portion of Scripture from Genesis 12 to Revelation 22, and it looks to the redemption that's given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one observation I want to make by way of introduction. I want to make a second observation, and this one's more personal and more specific to the Scripture. And I would call this a reality, not an illustration, because it is a reality. And this is by way of the book of Job. All of us here, I trust, are familiar with the book of Job. It's a story of havoc and calamity and murder. I say murder because Job's 10 children were murdered by the adversary. And many of us, I trust, are familiar with the response of Job. It's a response that I hope we can all say at various times in our lives, but I know we forget. That's why we gather this morning. The response of Job is, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then we have further words about Job and his response. He does say, blessed be the name of the Lord. The vast majority of humanity has not suffered quite to the extent of Job, except for one. My point is this, in that in the midst of great and extreme challenge, Job has one response. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That word blessed has the sense of kneeling. He states it, and there's a sense of heart submission to the Lord that says, I'm kneeling before you with an understanding that my life is submissive to you because you're orchestrating every event. And this is what takes us to our narrative this morning. This morning we're going to be in the book of 1 Samuel. If you could turn there to 1 Samuel chapter 25, I'm going to read to you verses 32 and 33. Give you a second to turn their Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 32 and 33. Then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Let me give you some background to kind of bring us up to where we're at in this narrative. David is fleeing from Saul. This is David, the future already pronounced king of Israel. This is David, who is known throughout the land as he who has slain his 10,000s. This is David, who has slaughtered the giant Goliath and has defended Israel from the Philistines. David is on the run, and he is on the run from Saul as Saul is seeking to kill him. David, is with 600 men. These are men who have rallied around him, men who the Bible states are in distress and discontented. These men are fully aware that they've sided with David, and they're fully aware that if Saul catches David and kills him, They're fully aware of the fact that they too will be executed for treason. And so they are with David. And in chapter 24, you don't have to turn there, in chapter 24 we have the account of Saul entering into a cave. And this cave has to be of significant proportions. It would be a cavern of some sort, a large cave. And as Saul enters in there, unbeknownst to Saul, David and his men are in the inner recesses of this cave. I'm sure all of us have had an opportunity to be in a room where the acoustics are very acute. When you drop something, it reverberates through the sound throughout the room that you're in, or the cavern that you're in, or wherever you're at. And so this is that type of area. It's a large cave where things reverberate. So David and his men are there. And listen, this is what is stated in chapter 24, verse 4 of chapter 24. I can only imagine that as the men around David and they hear the scuffling of the king coming in, perhaps with some of his men to do what he needs to do, I can only imagine the men coming to him in chapter 24, verse 4. It says, then the men said to him, behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. I think what's happening here is there's probably a whispering in this cave. David, the king is here. This is our day. This is your day. They are enticing him. It says, they're talking to David and saying, this is the day that the Lord said to you, which is never the case. This is not written for us anywhere. But they're enticing David because, again, they know the result of their capture, and they're saying, it's time to take care of him, David. Then notice verse 5 of chapter 24, verse Samuel, if you're there. It says, it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. David's heart wounded him. This is my first point if you're taking notes in your outline. My first point is the conscience response. Conscience is not a term that is often used or even talked about, especially in the public arena. It's interesting. Every single person has a conscience, but no one talks about it. And even as was prayed this morning, we live in a world that openly hates God, and we see the suppression of conscience. This is nothing new. I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 5 when Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who substitute light for darkness. This has always been the case since the fall. We have seen conscience suppressed and diminished. And Paul writes about this also in Romans chapter 1. It is rare to have anyone ask about conscience. It is rare to have teachings about conscience. But to the contrary, we live in a society that is a fantastical ideology of follow your heart, which really at its core means do not suppress whatever fleshly desires you have. Conscience, as I said, is something that everyone has. Consider the next time you have an opportunity to talk to somebody, ask them, what do you think of your conscience? You will get a response. It might be a different response than what you're thinking of, but you will get a response because everybody's aware of conscience. Every now and then when I have an opportunity to share the gospel, I seize those opportunities if I have them. And even recently, as my opportunity was very limited, I had about 3 minutes because I knew my time was going to end with this gentleman. And usually what I start with, as I find this is what works for me, take this maybe as something that you might use in the future, I usually ask people I'm with, or this gentleman I said, sir, do you mind if I ask you a question? And usually the response is, no. And then I ask them the second question, do you want me to be direct with you, or do you want me to kind of skirt the issue and be around the bush? And they go, oh, no, be direct. Okay, they've given the opportunity now. I've got maybe now 2 minutes and 30 seconds left. I go, what happens after death? Quiet for a second, and he goes, well, I think you live on. I go, what do you mean? He goes, I think your conscience lives on. he's stating something true. And I go, where do you think it was on, heaven or hell? And he goes, well, that's what I probably need to be thinking about. And it gave me an opportunity to share the gospel. The point is that everybody has a conscience. It's not a subject that we don't have to be afraid of talking about, because everybody is aware that they have a conscience. So let me attempt to give you a well-rounded definition of conscience. The conscience is a universal aspect of human nature by which God has established his authority in the soul for men to judge themselves rationally. I work as a public school educator. There's some questions that I can ask students and I know the answer I'm going to get. I may ask them questions and I say, is this wrong? And they'll say, yes, it's wrong. And I'll say, give me a reason. And they'll say, just because is. There's truth to that answer. I may have not gotten, may have not received an adequate answer, but there's truth to that. Just because. Because they have conscience. The law of God is written upon their hearts. And so I will accept that as an answer. The conscience is the soul's God-given ability to reflect upon itself. Let me give you one more thought. The conscience is judgmental knowledge of our thoughts, words, actions, as God himself knows us. It is our spiritual nervous system. It can be our best friend or our worst enemy. Failing to heed, to listen to the warnings of our conscience is what leads to a hardening or searing of the conscience, which can end in eternal destruction. As I mentioned before, the big picture for unbelievers is death. And even as this gentleman that I had the opportunity to share the gospel with, he said, I believe your conscience lives on. He is stating a truth. The evidence of this is seen in the story that many of you are familiar with, I trust, from Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. And what does the rich man do when he's in hell? He cries out and says, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus, and he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue. He's got a fully informed conscience. Not only is he praying to the wrong person, it's much too late, and this is his tragic end. So in this case, in David's case, his conscience was his best friend. His conscience bothered him. His heart was wounded. And a conscience that is a best friend is what we desire for ourselves, for each other, for our children. As parents, if we've had the opportunity to have children, as friends of one another, as we're involved in relationships, we want each other to think rightly about things. And so we do inform each other, especially as parents, right? When we look at our children and we talk to them and we give them correction, because we don't want them going the way of their own heart. We want to inform their conscience as we train them so they would have what? A tender or sensitive conscience. I'm reminded of a pastoral prayer I heard years ago, which I've never forgotten. As pastor was praying for his congregation, he stated this. He said, may our consciences smite us at the first thought of sin. As a result of David's conscience, he humbles himself before the king who is trying to kill him. This is the point. The point is that David's conscience and his heart wounding was an acknowledgement that he trusted in God's sovereignty. In God's sovereign plan, his conscience informed him, and then he responded. And then as we go through our narrative, there seems to be a turn of events later on down the line. And this is what finds us in chapter 25. In chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, we find that David and his men are being protective of the sheep of a very wealthy man named Nabal. David is a good shepherd. And he's protective of the sheep in this area. And he sends 10 of his men to greet and give a benediction, a blessing to Nabal. You see, it's a time of sheep shearing. It's a prominent time in Israel that's marked by great festivities. And David has requested anything Nabal can give him for his men. This was customary in this culture to protect others from raiders or from those who would go about, from Bedouin Arabs who would go and rob people. It was customary for people to take care of their own people. it was not inappropriate for him to ask for something. And again, this was at an appropriate time because it was a time of great festiveness. I think for us, I would just say, think of Christmas. I know that Christmas is a busy time, but there's a sense in which maybe when you walk around and you see lights and people are drinking their hot chocolate and their coffee, there is a sense of friendliness that people have. It's a different time. People are a little bit more giving. They're a little bit more ready to share. They're a little bit more joyful during that time when you stop and talk to them. So this is that time. This is a recognized time in Israel, and it's still recognized today. This type of culture still exists today. And so it's a simple and appropriate request. And then we get the answer from Nabal, 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 10. And listen to this answer from Nabal. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master." And then Nabal goes on to talk about everything that's his. This is in a sense in which Nabal is saying, "David, who? David, who?" As if he never heard of him. I even think today, in 2019, if you stop someone on the streets and say, "Have you ever heard of David?" They might say, "David who?" But you say, "You know, David who killed Goliath." They say, "Oh yeah, I heard that story." Even today, in 2019, people would know, if they don't know David, if you say the word Goliath, they say, "Yeah, Goliath, I know it's something big. It speaks of a giant." They would at least give assent to the story that they've heard, possibly, or been informed by. And so here, this is a complete affront, rebellion. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse who's breaking away? I mean, this is really a vehement insult. And not only that, Nabal has denigrated David to his 10 men. David gets a report, he already knew he was going to be king. But he was not about to receive any type of disrespectful attitude from Nabal, especially in light of David's kindness to him. See if you can take your mind out just a little bit. David is a protector. He is a kind shepherd, and he's bestowed kindness upon Nabal and all that he has. Consider Nabal's response. We serve a good shepherd. We serve a great king. And I would ask us to consider our responses at times. So this is point two, the forgetful reaction. This is David now, he who humbled himself before the man who was trying to murder him, King Saul. This is verse 13 of 1 Samuel chapter 25. As soon as I read verse 13 and also verses 21 and 22, verse 13, David said to his men, "Each of you gird on his sword." So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David while 200 stayed with the baggage. And then verses 21 and 22. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man is in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." David went from a heart that wounded him to a blind rage, a seething anger. And this is indicative of David. We read of this in David's future, that his anger burns within him. This isn't just a ho-hum, let's put our sword on. This is, get ready, we are going in for destruction. And again, the 400 men, these are warriors who are disconnected, discontented, and distressed. They're ready too. They're ready for action. They're saying, yeah, let's go. We are loyal to David, our leader. David, again, a forgetful king, he is in a blind rage with a vengeance that would seek to shed blood, not only against Nabal, who has wronged him, but for every male connected with him. Not only his relatives, but for every male connected with Nabal. We're going in and we are killing all of them. Why? Because I was insulted. Why? Because he was mean to me. Yes, Nabal was foolish. But David has been insulted. And now he is going to be vindicated. And so we see a digression from humility. Again, David's response to Saul was, "Saul, my king, my father, and he bows before the man who is attempting to take his life. Complete humility, saying, Saul, don't do this. You are my Lord, my king, my father. And now, with an insult that's not even to David's face, David is now uncontrollable and has a seething anger. He has lost self-control. I highlighted Job earlier. We read Job, the book of Job. We read about all that's happened to him. And we understand, as we read Job, I'm going back here for a second. We look at the book of Job, and we see God's marvelous grace. And we get a glimpse of what happens behind the scenes as we read Job and his suffering and his trials. The reality is, though, in some regards, we can't identify with Job. I had a man say to me one morning years ago as we were sitting there standing up for Sunday services, getting ready to enter in, a man who was wearing a suit and tie, and I said, how's your week been? He goes, well, I feel like I understand Job as a result of my week. And I just stood there in silence. I thought, you feel like you understand Job? When was the last time you lost the life of your 10 children? When was the last time every single thing was uprooted from you? When was the last time your wife said you cursed God and die? I remained silent. But if he thinks he understands Job, I thought, wow, I just thought I'd be careful. I would not make a statement like that. I think that's trifling with God's word. And so we don't really find identity with Job. I mean, we look at him and we learn from him and we love the story and we feel for him. But this narrative, David, vengeance, and anger and frustration and wanting to be vindicated, having rage and hostility. I think we understand this. I think we can identify with this narrative. And say, yeah, I've been there. I'm a public school teacher. To my shame, I know what it is to have a seething anger. Be angry at the system, be angry at kids, be angry at parents. I know what it is to fail and to harbor that and to forget that goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life and to forget that God is in charge of all events. So I think we've all encountered anger. This is why the Bible talks about anger, that we're to be slow to anger. And so we understand anger and rage and hostility, and we've lingered long at times, like even this morning, as we've sung, and we've sung hymns, and we've read Psalm 23, and as even David's prayer, we're lingering in Christ, and we enjoy the pleasures of Christ as we gather together, but so often we have exalted thoughts, and they're washed away, like we write messages on the sea, on the shoreline, on the seashore. We write messages on the sand, and then just a little half inch of water washes over the shoreline, and the words are gone. We've exalted long in Christ, and we've lingered long, and then any vestige of, just like any vestige was written in the sand is gone, those thoughts of God are gone, and we enter into a hostile world. See, David's conscience is not informing him. His conscience at this time is not even functioning. His thoughts or actions aren't affected by his conscience. He is on his way to avenge himself over the insult and offense he has received. You know, sometimes we refer to these outbursts as a momentary lapse of judgment. I understand the idea of a momentary lapse of judgment. My concern, though, for a momentary lapse of judgment is I never know how long it's going to last. That's what concerns me, right? We talk about a blind anger. That's a scary place to be. So I never know how long it's going to last. I don't want a momentary lapse of judgment. I think a momentary lapse of judgment needs to be called what it is. It's called sin. The consequences of sin are horrific. How horrific are the consequences of sin? God poured out his wrath on his son. And yet in our blind actions, we forget and we actually pursue evil. But then something happens. Listen as I read verse 14. First Samuel, verse 14 of chapter 25. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. And so the wife of Nabal gets informed. The wife of Nabal, Abigail, We read about her in verse 3. She is known as a woman who is intelligent and of beautiful appearance. She is informed of the circumstances and the calamity that's about to take place, that's about to occur, and then she takes action, and she does something which, given circumstances, which, given the culture at the time, she does something. Again, keep in mind her circumstances. Nabal is a harsh and evil man. He's described first in the beginning of 1 Samuel in verse 2. He's a harsh and evil man, and his name means fool. His name means fool, which means fool. The Bible describes fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. And so she does something which is out of the ordinary. She goes, and listen to this word, she intercedes on behalf of her husband. She takes the blame and indicts herself. She's actually interceding on behalf of this evil man. And she says, to me and to me alone be the blame. I think there's things that we can learn from this and from the scripture. I appreciate what some men recently said as I was just engaged in listening to them. When we see good in the scripture, when we read good characters, good people in scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, it points us to Christ. When we see bad and we read of those who are evil, we should take a look at ourselves because it reveals who we are. And so Abigail is interceding on behalf of someone who is evil. Who knows what would have happened if Nabal would have repented? But she is going on behalf and interceding, and she's taking the blame for herself. This is what I want us to notice in the narrative here, is that there is no mention of David's conscience, but this is what we do have. We have a faithful reminder. This is point 3 of your outline. A faithful reminder. David's conscience did not speak to him, but a person did. She reminds him of who he is and of God's goodness towards him. And if you look at verse 29, our narrative, chapter 25, verse 29, she says, should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. She uses the word bundle of the living. The word means book of life. And she tells David, David, your name is written in the book of life. The book of life is referenced in Exodus chapter 32. The book of life is referenced in Luke chapter 10:20. Notice what she said. She said that also, the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. Do you remember the story of David and Goliath? He had a sling. And with that sling, he destroyed the enemies of Israel and the enemies of Israel. So there's a sense in which Abigail understands God is behind all these events. And so she reminds him of who God is and God's goodness. And it's a speech that is almost prophetical and looks to the future with clarity. But you know, we here in the church can say the same thing. We can look to the future with clarity, because we know the future. We know that God is a God of great faithfulness. And she reminds him in verse 31, David, if you do this, your heart will be troubled. She is speaking truth to him and informing him. David writes in Psalm 141, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. And then we have the text for our narrative, verse 32. I read again, verse 32, the beginning part. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Abigail has preserved David from bloodshed, and she has saved the lives of Nabal and all who are connected with him. She appeals to David to trust in the Lord and his ways, and she reminds him of God's faithful act. And we hear David's response. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Job in his great affliction, blessed be the name of the Lord. David is in his affliction and trial. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. So why this narrative and this message? We are living in times that are hostile. We are living in times of mayhem and madness. But I would submit to us here, even in times of great calm, we all understand anger. Even in times of great peace, we can forget. None of us wants to be wronged or demeaned or insulted. I think I know what happens when we get slighted or neglected, or even if we're not slighted or neglected, if things just simply don't go our way. Let's just make this very innocent. Something hasn't gone our way. And this is what happens. In the words of a Puritan, our hearts get rankled. And our hearts get filled with the poison of discontent, malice, and depending on the circumstance, even with revenge. So why this message? We gather, as we always do on the Lord's Day morning, not to hear a message on how to combat anger, but we gather, and I hope that this is what this has done, we gather to remind us that God is in charge of all events. Everything that was sung this morning, leaning on the everlasting arms, alas, and did my Savior bleed, speak, O Lord, the psalm that was read, everything is to remind us of a future hope that we have, that God is in charge. I want us to be able to say, blessed be the name of the Lord in all circumstances, but you know what? We forget. By the time we walk out the door and drive out the driveway, we forget. And then sometimes our busyness in life doesn't allow us to take time to feed our souls and inform our consciences. This is why we have the Lord's Day and the fellowship of the saints even beyond this day. Again, like I said, David's conscience didn't inform him, but another person informed him. This is about the church. This is about us. We take care of each other. Because we forget. And sometimes we're not even able to recollect our thoughts. And so we remind and refresh each other in the glories of Christ. We fail. We will forget. We continue. We will continue to fail and to forget. We will continue to get angry. We will continue to be challenged and frustrated. We will continue to sin. But we have one who intercedes on our behalf. He's talked about Chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. We have a great high priest who is our advocate, who goes before us. The context of the local church, we always want to be thoughtful of each other and caring for each other. The narratives in all of Scripture are more than just stories, but they point us to God's faithfulness and towards His people and how they look forward for God's people, they look forward, and for us, they look back at the cross of Christ. And so the narratives are more than just self-help stories, but the narratives lead us to the cross of Christ. We look back in our times to the cross of Christ as those saints in the Old Covenant looked forward. All of Scripture looks to Christ and His glory. All of Scripture is a revelation of God's care for His people and how He preserves His people. And He preserves His people for the glory of His Son. We are, you probably heard this before, we are trophies of God's grace. And what do we do with trophies? We display them either behind a glass case or on a shelf so that people can see them. We function as salt and light to a dark and hostile world. And so we live for the glory of God, and this is why we gather together to remind each other that all will be well. You know, of all people, we are the only ones that can say, and they lived happily ever after. we can say that with truth. And I just pray that we would never forget the purification from our former sins. Let me pray for us. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, you who sit enthroned above the cherubim, Lord, your word says that even the heavenly hosts, the angels, they tremble in your presence. And Father, we forget. We are careless with your word. And Father, we're careless with our thoughts. And you have a penetrating gaze upon us. Lord, I pray that you'd have mercy upon us as a people. So often we forget that you're in charge. We would have you do things according to our plan, and yet we forget. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for the forgiveness that you've given to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would look to him at all times, Lord. Father, we say with he and the gentleman, the servant in Mark 9, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. I pray, Lord God, that you would increase our understanding of who you are. Lord, increase our knowledge of who you are, that we might abound in our love for one another. I pray for Faith Bible Church, Lord. I pray that this would be a church where we remind each other and refresh each other's hearts in Christ. Yes, Lord, it truly will be well. There's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Father, help us to rejoice, to enjoy life. Lord, yes, to be sober in our thinking, but to not let that sobriety rob us of joy either. To be seriously minded, to be thoughtful, Lord, and to rejoice in all things and to be thankful in all things. Father, I thank you for this time, for the opportunity you've given us to gather. Thank you for moving us from darkness to light. May your holy name be exalted and praised. I pray this all in the matchless name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.